Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of that song which we have just sung. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. As we open your word this morning and as we see another example of your faithfulness to your people, may the lessons that we learn not just be something that affects our head this morning, but might it be something that impacts our heart and the way we live our lives. So we'd ask that you would be with the teaching of your word this morning, and that we might be transformed because we have been in your presence. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. As a student of history and as a former, I would have been the captain of the speech and debate team in high school. There were several farewell speeches that I had to read and at times declare part of as a student. These would be farewell speeches such as that when Abraham Lincoln left Springfield for Washington, D.C. to begin his presidency. There would be the famous farewell speech by Dwight Eisenhower, in which he cautioned the nation to guard against what he referred to as the military-industrial complex. And then just 25 years ago, on January 11th, 1989, Ronald Reagan had his farewell speech, in which he warned against expanding government control of the economy would not be the way to advance equality. And once again, as a student of history, one of the lines in Reagan's farewell speech that I think is especially important for us to hear today and to be reminded of often is he said these words, "So we've got to teach history based not on what's in fashion, but what's important. Why the Pilgrims came here, who Jimmy Doolittle was, and what those 30 seconds over Tokyo meant." Well, this morning, as we are in 1 Samuel, we're going to look at another farewell speech. This one is by Samuel, and we read it in chapter 12. So let's read the passage this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12. "Samuel said to all Israel, 'I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right.' 'You have not cheated or oppressed us,' they replied. 'You have not taken anything from anyone's hand.' Samuel said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' 'He is witness,' they said. Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." This is God's word. So as we see Samuel's farewell speech, I once again want to place where we are in context of the life of Samuel. Since the pastor is doing his sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, and has been for more than a year, and you only have me doing 1 Samuel in these little snippets from time to time, I think it's important for us to remember how we got to the point where we are today. So as you look at 1 Samuel in chapter 1, we're first introduced to Samuel when he's born, and when his mother, Hannah, who originally was barren, dedicates him in the temple to the Lord's service. In chapter 2, we read Hannah's prayer, and that's where we're introduced to Eli's wicked sons. In chapter 3, the Lord calls Samuel, and for me, what is one of the most profound verses in the book of 1 Samuel is found in chapter 3, verse 7, where when God is calling Samuel, the writer of the book explains that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the reason that that so amazes me is because Samuel had grown up in the temple, serving underneath Eli, the high priest. And yet when the Lord called him, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, and it says he did not yet know the Lord. So a caution to us that just because we are in the church, we can be in it for decades, that does not equate to relationship with the Lord. In chapter 4, we see that the Philistines capture the ark because the Israelites tried to use it as a talisman. They tried to have it go before them into battle, thinking that that would assure them victory, but that was not the case, and the Philistines captured the ark, and hearing this, Eli falls over and dies. In chapter 5, we read of the ark being in the Philistine territory, and we see the devastation that occurs in Ashdod and Ekron. And then in chapter 6, we see the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel. In chapter 7, the Philistines are subdued at Mizpah. But then in chapter 8, we see that very sad passage where Israel asks for a king. Samuel was not pleased. He warned them of everything that would occur if they had a king, and yet they insisted that they have a king, and the Lord told Samuel to give them what they asked for. In chapter 9, Samuel anoints Saul in a private ceremony. Saul is made king in a public ceremony in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, which I will cover today as part of this morning's sermon, Saul ends up rescuing the city of Jabesh, and Saul is confirmed as king. But today, we are looking at Samuel's farewell speech. So in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12, we read about Samuel's character. In verses 1 and 2, we see that in accordance with the Lord's instructions, which had come in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel had complied with the popular demand for a king, who from this time on, the phrase says, walks before them, as Samuel has done. This expression in this context means fulfills the function of a leader, one who lives in the public eye, one who is under constant scrutiny. Samuel has done this all his life. And he mentions his sons to reinforce the fact that his ministry has covered multiple generations. And we know when we were introduced to Samuel's sons that they did not walk in the way of their father, and they were corrupt, and they were like the children of Israel around them. So he is drawing a contrast between his character and his integrity and that of his sons, whom he had appointed as judges. In verses 3 through 5, Samuel appears to be seeking, it almost appears, vindication of his integrity and of his style of rule. He had in no way attempted to enrich himself or to boost his own importance. In his capacity as judge, he had been entirely just. He never favored the rich or powerful by taking a bribe. His strict uprightness is established before the Lord, and twice the term is used before his anointed. The Hebrew is Mashiach, from which we get the term Messiah, which means anointed one. In this context, the term anointed, or his anointed, can refer to a king of Israel or a high priest of Israel. So in this context, he is referring to Saul, whom has just been anointed as king over Israel. So he's saying that the Lord stands as a witness, as does the new king. By using this title, Samuel was laying stress on the king's responsibility to represent aright the Lord whom Samuel had served. And as the people testify, Samuel is acquitted of any possible accusation against himself. Well, having reviewed his qualifications to speak, we then see in verses 6 through 11, God's faithfulness to Israel. Samuel goes on to proclaim the God who Israel has come to know and experience through their history as a people. Speaking as a judge and a prophet, he sets forth an understanding of Israel's history. The events of the Exodus, Sinai, and the entry into Canaan become a bit of a creed, which is recited and commented upon on formal occasions of national assembly, such as this. Many, if not all, of those listening to Samuel would have known the outline of these events he recounted. But Samuel is calling each person to identify himself by faith with past generations who experienced the Lord's deliverance. The saving deeds of the Lord were first, he uses the term, for you, and then secondly, the term for your fathers. Each new generation entered into the covenant commitment with its obligations and privileges, but each act of obedience and every act of apostasy had repercussions that influenced the future. In order to understand their situation in relation to their covenant God, those of Saul's generation needed to see how they had been brought out of their land and had experienced both defeat and victory, depending on their loyalty to the Lord. Even in the times of apostasy, once they returned to the Lord in repentance, he had sent deliverers. Samuel sums up the basic sin of Israel in the words, "They forgot the Lord their God." We see that in verse 9. This is an indictment worth pondering. Having forgotten God, they forsook him and put in his place the seductive local cults connected with the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The farewell speech is making an important point that despite the despicable depths to which Israel fell, the Lord did not abandon them. Instead, he put them under pressure from enemies so as to cause them to seek him. Among the deliverers, Samuel names Jerubbaal, better known to us from Judges chapter 6 as Gideon. He mentions Barak and Jephthah, who are judges, which we read in chapters 11 and 12. And then finally, in this list of judges, Samuel includes himself, for he was listed among the judges and brought their era to an end. Thanks to all of these deliverers, Israel dwelt in safety. Samuel had a critical role to play, which all of his hearers acknowledged. The farewell speech now touches each one personally. Gideon is perhaps mentioned first because he is somewhat of a central figure in the book of Judges, and arguably the most important of the judges themselves, because his name, Jerubbaal, means "let Baal contend," and thus explicitly contradicts the Israelite tendency to worship the shameful. As we review the events of 1 Samuel, perhaps you recognize some of the names of the cities which have been mentioned in these chapters because of the recent airstrikes in Israel with the conflict with Hamas. Cities such as Ashdod and Ashkelon have been in the news in recent weeks because they have been suffering severe damage from the airstrikes from Hamas. And you can read of the historic sites of Israel being damaged by those missiles. So continue to pray for Israel and for peace. If, as Samuel recounts this brief history of the children of Israel, if you struggle with some of these names and some of these places and some of these events, this again would be a time for me to encourage you to consider registering for that full-day casket seminar at Gordon-Conwell in October. It really helps for you to see how all of the elements of the Old Testament fit together and how the Lord is working and delivering his people throughout Old Testament history. But this pattern of forgetting the Lord their God, it's not limited to the Israelites. Do you remember one of the verses that we sang, verse 3 from "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" that we opened with this morning? It says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Unfortunately, the pattern of forsaking the Lord is not limited to the Old Testament. It's a pattern which continues in our lives to this very day. And that's a perfect segue into the warning, which we read in verses 12 through 25. In order to understand this reference to Nahash, king of the Ammonites, I want to now turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Because to understand when it was that Samuel was speaking to the children of Israel and what had happened with this threat from the Ammonites, we need to look at chapter 11. So looking back at chapter 11, we read, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offering before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So this is the context for Samuel's farewell message. There has just been an incredibly decisive victory for Israel under the leadership of Saul, their new king, and they have a celebration to observe and commemorate the victory, and also to, as it's put here, to reaffirm the kingship. And it's in that context that everyone is gathered that Samuel, the final judge and prophet, gets up and offers his farewell speech. And so he brings the whole history of Israel being rebellious, crying out to God, God sending a deliverer, them following him, them falling away from him. He brings that whole pattern right up to the current day when he mentions Nahash, king of the Ammonites. Now, when the question of a king was first raised with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, at that time there was no mention of the Ammonite threat, which Samuel now says caused their request. The events of 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12, however, cover a relatively short period, and it could well have been known already in that time that Nahash was oppressing the tribes east of the Jordan. The request for a king, first made after Gideon's victory in Judges chapter 8, became more insistent when society gave evidence of moral breakdown. Fear of social chaos seems to have been second only to fear of external enemies, the latter for immediate action when the Ammonites became aggressive. The expectation was high that a king would deal effectively with both dangers, that of the moral breakdown of society as well as the external enemies. But Samuel continued to drive home the enormity of preferring a human ruler by asking the people to look at the king they had chosen. This is not the first time that we have seen people say, "Look at whom you have chosen." If you recall, Samuel anointed Saul in a private ceremony and then sent him home. And then when it came time for him to select him by lot and to announce publicly that he was the one that God had chosen to be anointed as king, you may recall that Saul was nowhere to be found. And he was hiding among the baggage. And when they finally were able to find him and drag him out and bring him before the people, someone said, "Look, this is the king you've chosen." So again, Samuel is emphasizing, you've chosen a human to be your leader. In verses 14 and 15, prosperity would still be a possibility for the children of Israel on the condition that they and their king gave full allegiance to the Lord and his commandments. The monarch in Israel was subject, like everyone else, to the Lord God. In verses 16 through 18, we see that Samuel wants to make sure his words are taken with all of the solemnity that they deserve. They've just had an incredible victory. They're having a celebration to celebrate the Lord's deliverance and to reaffirm the kingship, because they think Saul is the leader that has been put over us. He just led us in this great victory. This was a good thing that we did by asking for a king. By calling for a thunderstorm at the wheat harvest, that would be in May and June when the spring rains were over, Samuel was asking for a sign, a demonstration of the Lord's support for his servant, whom the people would ignore at their own peril. Despite the establishment of the monarchy, the Lord would continue to speak through his servants, the prophets. And as you know from the Old Testament, there are many more prophets which come and speak truth into the lives of the kings following Samuel. And then in verses 19 through 25, the words of Samuel, reinforced by the storm, brought the assembly to repentance. What we see here has the look of another covenant renewal ceremony. This enabled the prophet to bring reassurance, where he said, "Do not be afraid." Israel had done wrong. Samuel had had his part to play, but what mattered most was the affirmation that the Lord will not cast his people away for his great name's sake. What the Lord had undertaken to do, he will complete because he is God, and he will not allow his purposes to be thwarted. This truth stands despite the apparent contradiction in verse 25, where it said, "If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." In the long term, the threat was carried out. But as Paul in Romans chapter 11 will argue, God did not cast off his people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. We know that God did not reject His people. His intention to make Israel His own covenant people was not because of any merit on their own part. Far from it, He chose them because of His love for them. And as we read in verse 22, for the sake of His great name. That is basically based on the integrity of His self-revelation. So by chapter 11, Saul appears to have overcome his reluctance to accept his God-given calling. We see that when the Holy Spirit came upon him in power, he rallied the troops and he went out and he was the military leader that they were asking for. And as a result, he was reaffirmed as king. For as you recall, from when he was first installed as king, there were some who did not bring tribute. And there was some question as to how those should be dealt with. But he is now fully installed as king, and the tribes of Israel have implicitly agreed to give him their allegiance. Any theorizing as to his role had given way to practical considerations. For this enemy incursion had continued, and it required urgent military action, and they know the enemies continued around them. In this sphere, Saul had now begun to gain a reputation. But would he be able to keep this reputation up? The ominous last words of Samuel's farewell speech were not encouraging. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Speaking as they did of the possibility of both the people and their king being swept away. In relation to Samuel, it's obvious that Saul has a problem. On the one hand, he owed his appointment to Samuel. But on the other hand, he was taking over Samuel's position as Israel's leader. Samuel spoke frequently of the wickedness of the people in requesting a king, apparently implying that he, Saul, should not really be in office. Yet, Saul had not sought to be king, and would have preferred, at least at first, to have been left in obscurity. But he had not been offered any option. Too many signs had been given that he was the person of God's appointment, and prayers for the deliverance from the Ammonites had been marvelously answered. He was king by divine anointing, by God's overruling of the sacred lot, and by united popular demand. He had caught the imagination of the people who wanted a hero, and against all odds, he was expected to pass muster. Had he realized it, Saul could have gained much by the presence of a seasoned prophet like Samuel alongside him, ready to give guidance, instruction, and if necessary, rebuke. Above all, Samuel was an intercessor who knew the Lord's mind and saw prayer answered. Samuel would indicate the right way, and all Saul had to do was follow. He could have leaned hard on Samuel, and he would have found reassurance. In the end, this is exactly what Saul could not bring himself to do. In today's passage, we see Samuel at the end of his ministry. He gives the people a history lesson to remind them of how God's grace has carried them. For 500 years since Moses, God had supplied godly leaders to deliver them, from Moses down to Samuel. Samuel stands in this line, as he reminded them in verses 3 through 5. Israel's consistent response has been to forget God and to worship other gods. Now, finally, they have rejected God and asked for a king. In light of this, God reminds them of an important principle. When God picks a leader to bring grace to His people, He prioritizes spiritual character. Let me repeat that. When God picks a leader to bring grace to His people, He prioritizes spiritual character. Samuel had the ongoing task of intercession, which he had no intention of neglecting. We see in verse 23, he says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right." So Samuel has this ongoing task of intercession, which he had no intention of neglecting, together with that of instruction and counsel. His immediate exhortation to fear and serve the Lord, he supported with the practical advice, "Consider what great things he has done for you." Nothing is likely to prove more effective incentive to faithful service. And for us, when we sing songs like, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee, thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever will be," we too should recall how it is that the Lord has been our deliverer, the things, the challenges, the trials that he has brought us through. God has graciously revealed truth to us and calls us to respond with faith-based obedience. Our choice is introduced in verse 14 with the word "if." God has revealed the pathway to a restored relationship with him, which is not the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, to trust in the provisions of God for our salvation and not in our own plan. For the Israelites, who were on the road of rejecting God, he calls them to submit to his lordship, even though they had a new earthly leader. Bottom line, they had a new king, but God was still their king, whether they wanted him to be or not. For us, those who call on the name of Jesus as our Savior and Lord, he is the king, whether we submit to that reality or not. Submitting to God, trusting in him, is always a choice we have, no matter how deep a pit we have dug for ourselves. Throughout Scripture, God calls us to do that and to receive a blessing. So as we close this morning, I would echo the words of Samuel, and I would encourage you to consider what great things he has done for you, and in response to that, I would implore you to serve him faithfully with all your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word of your faithfulness to your covenant people. Lord, we ask forgiveness for those times where we have actively and intentionally turned away from you, when we have thought that our plan and our desires were somehow better than that which you had for us. Forgive us for our rebellion. Draw us unto yourself. Help us as we reflect on your faithfulness to us to constantly, on a daily basis, remember to serve you with all of our heart. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.